So Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, or actually for them that know law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins, or the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For had I not known lust, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, that bringeth me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We know that the Lord always blesses our reading and meditation on his powerful word. So the title I put on tonight's message on Romans 7 is Freedom from the Law. Chapter 6, which we looked at last week, provides the answer to those who ask this question: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we saw that the answer came with three key words in that passage: know, reckon, and yield. Chapter 7, that we've just read together, deals with others who were saying, yes, we are saved by grace, but surely we must still keep the law. I want to say that there are alternative interpretations of verses 14 to 25. Some very respected teachers believe that the experience described in those verses cannot be that of Paul, or in fact of any believer. But I quote one of them, who wrote, "It is the hopeless struggles of a man trying his best to obey the law." I believe, along with many teachers, that Paul is actually relating to his personal experience here, and that's how I'm going to handle this passage. If you don't agree with that, well, I have to say there are two sides to the actual interpretation. I believe that Paul is relating to his personal experience pre-conversion, when he was under conviction of sin, and then post-conversion, while he was struggling with the flesh, before finding victory, as he does in the last verse, as he says, it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So with this in mind, I could have put different titles over this chapter. And in fact, when I've dealt with this in the past in a Friday Bible class situation, the title was, Why is the Christian Life a Struggle? Or the struggle of the two natures in the believer. And that's a real problem for us. It's a real problem for me anyway. Why is it that when we try to live out the truth of our baptism that we were looking at last week, we find it a struggle? Should it not be easier to live for the God as the life that he wants us to live? Why does a desire to go on for God result in a conflict that I didn't have before? So chapters 7 and 8 give us the answer to that. Chapter 7 that we're looking at now shows that we are free from the law in principle. And chapter 8 will show us that the Holy Spirit makes freedom possible in practice. And so you cannot just read chapter 7 without going on to chapter 8. And that's the value of consecutive ministry. So tonight, we will just see the problem explained, really. And next week, we'll see the victory of freedom in the Holy Spirit. So the truths of chapter 6 and chapter 7. We saw last week in chapter 6 the dominion of sin. And we read there, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And the word sin occurs 17 times in that chapter. So sin is the subject. In chapter 7, we have now the dominion of the law. And we read, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And the word law occurs 23 times. So it's very easy, without being a great student, to see that sin is the subject in chapter 6 and the law is the subject in chapter 7. And in chapter 6, we have the idea of freedom from sin, and now we have in chapter 7, freedom from the law. In chapter 6, we saw a picture of slavery, and we had the master-servant relationship, and we learned there that we are always bond slaves. We are always slaves, either to sin or to righteousness. And we remember that the Lord said, no man can serve two masters. He must either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. That was a picture of slavery with regard to sin. Now we see, with regard to the law, that it's a picture of marriage. It's the husband-wife relationship. And so we see that being free from the first husband, we are married to another. So as far as a breakdown of this chapter is concerned, I'm going to break it down as follows. In verses 1 to 6, we have the law and death, and we see that its power is annulled by death. Then in verses 7 to 13, we have the law and sin, and we see that it exposes sin in our lives. Then in verses 14 to 23, we have the conflict of the two natures, and we ask the question, why is the Christian life a struggle? Then in verse 24, the cry goes out, can there be victory? The cry of a wretched Christian. And then in verse 25, the answer is yes, in Christ Jesus. Thank God. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the law and death. The straightforward lesson here is that the power of the law is annulled by death. Not the death of the law, but the death of the believer. We saw that truth in chapter 6. We have been crucified with Christ. That is positional truth. And we see in verse 1, very clearly, that the dominion of law is only over living persons. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law. This is not the law of Moses. This is law generally. Speaking particularly, of course, to Jewish believers, but not exclusively, because as it says, know ye not, brethren, he's not just talking to those who come from a Jewish background, but to the saints in Rome in general. And I know that because in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that is to all the saints in Rome. So the principle is, as we said, that law rules a person as long as he lives. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So law applies, generally law applies to life here, and death delivers from its power. So if you cannot serve a summons on a dead man. And that is the illustration here. And the illustration is given now in verses 2 or 3 of marriage. I want to say that this is not an exposition on marriage. But what it is, it's using marriage as an illustration of the principle. Because neither the husband nor the wife represent the law. Paul does not teach that the law is dead. So we see here the basic principle that marriage is for life. It can be damaged by adultery, but only dissolved by death. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, we read. So the lesson for you and me as believers is this, that death brings deliverance from the law. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. That's the past tense. And he's saying, ye also have died to the law, or ye were made dead to the law. That's positional truth that we were talking about last week. So how long can the law make claims on men? Only until death. So how have believers died? Well, it says here, by the body of Christ. That would be by the death of Christ in the giving of his body. So as we saw last week, the death of Christ was our death. He died not just as our substitute, but he died as our representative. And we died with Christ, chapter 6, verse 8. The death of Christ met the demands of the law eternally. It has released us from the dominion of death and given us a new relationship with him. And this is the truth of baptism, as we were seeing last week, isn't it? That the death of Christ at Calvary, in the death of Christ at Calvary, the believer was identified with him there. And that makes possible a new relationship. And so we have in verse 4 here, married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus, of course. So in the illustration, the husband dies, freeing the wife to marry another. But in Christian experience, it's the believer who dies. So how can a dead person be married to another? By being identified with Christ in resurrection. Again, verse 8 of chapter 6, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then we see the purpose of this new relationship, this new spiritual marriage relationship, if you like. Before we were saved, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, we could not bear fruit for God, but just fruit unto death. Now the normal result of marriage, the general result of marriage, is to bring forth children after the likeness of their parents. And the effect of being married to Christ is to bring forth fruit for God. Now, if you had time, we could expand on that, because in Galatians 5 we have a long list of about 13, I think, aspects of the law of flesh, of what the flesh brings out. And then we have the fruit of the flesh, and then we have the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, and so on. So that is the object of us being married to Christ in this context, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. So the conclusion here is that it's not that sin or the law dies, but we die to them. Again, I say that's positional truth. Christ died as our representative. We died with him to sin. And now we are permanently and perfectly joined to Christ in resurrection. And the old covenant, the law, has been annulled. And so in verse 6, we see that we are delivered from the dominion of the law. But now we have been delivered from the law, literally. But now, I take it that's at the point of conversion. At the point of our conversion, positionally, we died in the death of Christ. We are delivered from the law. We have been discharged from the law. Therefore, the law cannot dominate us any more, having died to that wherein we were held. And then we have the practical aspect brought in, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter or the law. All the demands of the law have been met in Christ. It has no claim upon the Christian. So that's the first six verses, the law and death. Its power is annulled by death. Then we have the law and sin. Verses 7 to 13. And we see that it is the law that exposes sin in our lives. And so we're brought to in verse 7, the first question of the chapter. Remember, chapter 6 revolved around two questions. And we have more questions here. And so this is the first question in the chapter, but the third, really, in the context of chapters 6 and 7. So we have in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So it's saying, if the law is annulled by death, is the law sin? Is the law the problem? And the answer is, as it was to the questions previously in the previous chapter, God forbid. There is nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, verse 12, and just and good. It is, verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life. Its purpose was to show the way of life. You remember? The ethos of the law was this: this do and thou shalt live. So speaking about the law here, it's speaking about the law of Moses in general. And the commandment would be specific precepts, specific laws within that overall law of Moses. And we learn from verse 14 that the law is spiritual. So it's not enough to keep the letter of the law as Paul used to, pre-conversion days, but it should be kept from the heart. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount particularly, the Lord Jesus raised the standard there. And he said, you say, and he quotes the law, but he teaches that to think it in your mind is to be guilty just as much as if you carry on into the action. And so he raised the standard, but it was more than the act. It was what goes on in the mind, and the law is a spiritual thing in that sense. And then I suggest that Paul gives us his pre-conversion experience. And I notice the he's talking about I and me, and it's all in the past tense in this little passage. So as we think of Paul in his unconverted days, he was very proud of his good works, with no conviction of sin. He says to himself in Philippians 3, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, the Pharisees. He tells us he was head and shoulders above his peers. He was blameless concerning the law. But he was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee. He was just like the Pharisees who dogged the Lord's ministry throughout those days. They were accusing the Lord Jesus of all sorts of things. They saw no fault in themselves at all. They knew the law. They kept the law. And Paul was typically a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he said, without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once. But then he was convicted by the law. As the Holy Spirit brought about conviction in his experience, and I think for proof of that, I listened to the words of the risen Lord on the Damascus Road as Paul lay in the dust. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goad. And I think that we see in Paul's, or Saul of Tarsus's, fanatical wish to exterminate Christianity, it was brought about by this conviction of sin within his heart, which was spurring, he was kicking against the goads, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. I would not have been conscious of sin, he's saying, if it hadn't been for the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So it seems that perhaps the commandment regarding covetousness was the thing that brought conviction into his heart and mind. And he's talking about that specific thing. And maybe when you and I got concerned, got convicted, felt the need to get saved, it would have been different things for all of us, perhaps, that brought about this concern. My own father was a very upright living man, he used to tell me. And he was like Paul, he was Saul, he was very self-righteous, chapel goer and And then suddenly he came out with some bad language. He'd never done that before, and that brought conviction, and he realized for the first time he was a sinner. And so it is with Paul, it seems, that somehow the commandment, thou shalt not covet, hit him and brought about conviction. Because he says, and then sin came alive, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust, the word is, or covetousness. So sin, challenged by the law, came to life as far as he was concerned in his experience. And that's human nature, isn't it? Give us a law and we'll see how we can break it. Drive down the road in a 30 mile an hour limit and we think, well, we'll be okay at 35. You know, we all, there's that in us which rebels against law and seeks to break the law. And he's saying this, that challenged by the law, he realised that he was sinning, and it seems to have to do particularly with covetousness. And so verse 8, in the Amplified Version, I'll read it to you. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment to express itself, got a hold on me and aroused and stimulated all kinds of forbidden desires, lust and covetousness. I thought that was a really good explanation of what was going on in his heart and mind when he was under conviction of sin. So he was outwardly blameless, but inwardly lusting with forbidden desires. And so he says, sin deceived me, verse 11. But faced with this commandment, he says, I realized I was sentenced to death. Sin by occasion, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So he realised that he was a guilty sinner. He was dead as far as the things of God were concerned. But then we have the second question in verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? So if the law is holy, just and good, is the law the culprit? Is the law the problem in arousing this sense of sinfulness in me, in pronouncing death to the sinner? And the answer again is the emphatic, God forbid. The law is not the problem, it's good. But it's sin working death in me, he says. So it was sin working death in me by using this good thing as a weapon, in order that through the commandment sin might be shown up clearly to be sin, that the extreme malignity and immeasurable sinfulness of sin might plainly appear. The law exposed me as being exceeding sinful. So I believe he's explained in those verses what went on in his heart and mind prior to his conversion. He had this terrible conviction of sin brought in, and the law was what God used to do that. As it is today with you and I, as we preach the gospel, we start off with, in effect, the law of God, and we recognise that all have sinned and come short of the standard of God. So the answer is emphatic. God forbid, it's sin that works death in me. Now we come on to the conflict of two natures in verses 14 to 23. And the question, why is the Christian life a struggle? Having described his pre-conversion experience, he now describes what I believe to be his post-conversion experience, perhaps in the early months or years of his life. And you'll see now from verse 14 that the tense changes. He's not talking about what happened in the past now, but he's talking about the present. and he describes the struggles of the Christian seeking holiness by personal efforts instead of living in the truth of the truths, or the good of the truths that we've been already taught. So this is now practical truth in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am carnal is literally, I am still in the body. This word carnal here is not describing unbelievers, and it's not describing the carnal Christian of 1 Corinthians 3, but it simply means that we are formed of flesh, we are human, we are in the body. And Paul is saying, as long as I am in the body, I am under the influence of sin. So as we move on with his post-conversion experience, we recognise that we've all asked the same question. Well, I assume we have. I have anyway. Why, when I try the hardest to live a godly life, does it seem so difficult? Having learned the truths of this epistle, that once I was a hopeless sinner, but now I'm justified, I've been baptised, identified with the law in death, burial and resurrection, I am a new creature in Christ, walking in newness of life, so why am I sinning and failing? And have these terrible thoughts in my mind and in my heart. If the brethren only knew what went through my mind, what would they really think? So Paul is expressing this problem. And there are over 40 personal pronouns in this little passage. It is the problem of the two natures within the believer. In God's sight, we've seen the old man was crucified with Christ. It was dealt with at Calvary. But I find that the old nature, the flesh, is still very much alive and kicking in me. And the problem we have here is the problem of trying too hard. Paul has experienced this in his early Christian life. And I think he's telling us that he tried hard to suppress the old nature and encourage the new nature. And he struggled and he failed to overcome the flesh. And he described his experience, which resulted in him being a wretched man. The old nature. It's called in this passage the flesh. Verse 18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Then in verse 25, the flesh serves the law of sin. It is the sin that dwelleth in me, verse 20, and it will do to my dying day. When God saved us, he did not improve the old Adam nature. He condemned it to death. And he gave us a new nature. We had a new birth. We were born of the Spirit. And the new nature, as opposed to the old nature, is the life of God which is within us, and it cannot sin. John in his epistle, 1 John 3 verse 9 says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And it's called in this passage in verse 22, the inward man that delights in the law of God. It's called in verse 25, the mind, the spiritual mind that serves the law of God. So what was Paul's experience? The struggle here in verses 14 to 20. Well, he says, the good that I would, I do not, in verse 19. That's the problem. I want to do good, and I failed. So verse 15, what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate doing, I go and do. Verse 16, this proves that the law is right, and I cannot keep it. Verse 17, I know that this is the old nature, it's sin that dwells in me that gives me this problem. Verse 18, I realise that there is nothing good about this old nature, the flesh, but I don't know how to put things right. Verse 19, because the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I really don't want to do, I go and do it. Verse 20, once again, I realise it's the old nature making me live like this. Then in verse 21, he says, I've made a discovery. I find then a law. And verse 23, I see another law. In this passage, he's saying, I find there a principle. This is not the law of Moses. This is not the law of the Lamb. This is a principle. I find then a principle. I see another principle. So he says, on the one hand, I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I recognise this law, this principle, whenever I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. My new nature loves the law of God and wants to please him. On the other hand, he says in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So this old nature is at war with my new nature. It keeps overcoming me. I am a prisoner to it, and it causes me to keep sinning. So at this stage, Paul concluded that he was a hopeless case, and he would never live a victorious Christian life. I'm guessing that many Christians have been like this, and have really tried the best they can to live a life that is pleasing for God, and find that they fail, and they fail, and they fail. And so we come to a crisis in verses 24 and 5. Verse 24, the cry of a wretched Christian, can there be victory? He deplores his state. He says, I'm a failed Christian. Oh, wretched man that I am. And he desperately needs deliverance. Who can help him? So he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I cannot get rid of my old Adam nature, which should be dead. It was dealt with at Calvary. I have this big problem. It just makes me a wretched person. I think Paul was using a picture here that the Roman believers would have known. Sometimes the Romans punished prisoners by chaining them to a dead body. They were alive, but they were attached to a dead and decaying body. How awful. And that prisoner might well have cried, deliver me from this dead body. And Paul was saying that about the old nature. And he says, is it really possible to live a victorious Christian life? In verse 25, we see the answer as he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He realised that the only answer to this was not his own efforts, because he could not overcome the old nature within him. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus provided him with salvation and gives victory over the old nature. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 8 shows us how we have victory over sin and over the law. So he summarises it. And he says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The new nature, the mind and the flesh are incompatible. Nothing will change that. So I need to recognise that and act accordingly. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us victory over the flesh, and instead of strife, we find that we have peace. And in chapter 8, verse 6, we have this lovely expression to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it's a difficult passage. The Romans isn't an easy read, we said that last week. But we see there the struggles that a person has as they, with their own efforts, purely seek to overcome the flesh, the old man. Let's pray.